Good morning, saints. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. That's the bonus one. So our scripture this morning is from 1 John. Four different places from 1 John. We start with chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, and then verses 18 and 19. Starting in verse 11. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now let's turn to chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. In chapter 5, verses 16 to 17. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. The word of our Lord.
For those of you that have been with us, you know that we're working through 1 John, specifically on the topic of the assurance of salvation. There are people who know Christ, at least have made a profession of saving faith in Christ, and yet for various reasons and at various times may really struggle with whether or not they're genuinely saved, whether or not they've genuinely had their sins forgiven and are in right relationship with God. So we want to work through that, and we're working through a number of them. But this morning, it kind of takes us back to examine how we even deal with something like this. No one builds a building all at once. You need a blueprint, or at least a plan, or an idea, a goal in mind to start. And then you do a number of things. You survey, and you dig, and then you begin to lay a foundation, one stone or one brick at a time. And that's exactly the way that you work through the scripture in dealing with sound doctrine. When you have a question about something the Bible teaches on any given subject, you've got some groundwork to do. It's not just a simple thing. You don't just pick one verse out and go with it. And in this case, the question that we're dealing with here, the assurance of salvation, the question itself sets the plan, even though you don't know what the building is going to look like yet. You know, the only thing you know at this point is you want to answer that question. What does Scripture say about this? So you survey. You start reading the Bible with this question in mind, and you dig, and you dig, and you dig. And then you start assembling the things that you've dug out. You start putting them together. You see how they fit together. And one by one, layer by layer, it comes together to give you a whole. And just so that you know, this has long been the practice and why theologians, or at least sound theologians, never build a doctrine on just one verse of Scripture. That's always dangerous. You need to see what the Bible says about things in toto. You need the fuller picture to find out if something's just mentioned once in passing or if it's obscure in a portion that isn't quite clear versus something that's taught about in detail and repeated in various places. And loads of aberrant doctrines have crept into the church over the centuries that have come out of not following that principle. Out of putting too much stress, say, on just one verse, and at that, on a verse that may not be really clear, or we may not have been very careful in interpreting very well. A classic case in point, just before we get into our study, is 1 Corinthians 15:29. You've got this statement, Paul says, "Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf?" What do you do with a verse like that? Well, you need to look at it in context, for one thing. You need to spend some time going through the Bible, finding out what it says about baptism. And this is the only mention in all of Scripture with this idea of being baptized for the dead. Now, the Mormons, for instance, have built an entire doctrinal structure and practice around this one verse and their interpretation of it. That's not a sound way to proceed. In fact, historically, there have been at least 42 major interpretations of this verse. Because, as I said, it only occurs once in Scripture, and that in a slightly obscure passage, to make one's interpretation of this verse binding on someone else's conscience is to abuse Scripture. It's not to deal with things responsibly. So we want to avoid that, and that's why we're approaching 1 John precisely the way that we are. Since John wrote this letter, at least in part, to specifically answer the question of how someone can have an assurance of their salvation, we approach the text, we dig through, we put together the various foundation stones he gives us until we can arrive at a cohesive answer. And so far, we've looked at three foundation stones in helping the troubled believer get a handle on truly being able to rest in their salvation. And we've seen it couched in three questions so far. Someone going to a doctor. You know, there's an old joke about a guy who went to a psychiatrist and he kept telling the doctor, "I'm pretty sure I'm dead." And the doctor said, "No, you're alive." And he said, "Well, you can't prove it to me. I'm convinced I'm dead." And he said, "Well, we all know that dead men don't bleed. Is that right?" And he said, "Yes." So he pricked him with a pin and he started to bleed. And he said, "There, you must be alive." And he said, "No, look at that. It's dead men must bleed." Sometimes we can't be convinced no matter what we do. But if a doctor were to come on an accident scene and find someone unconscious, how would they determine whether or not the person's alive? From what I know, and I'm sure medical practice has changed a lot since the Stone Age when I was young, but there were at least four vital signs you couldn't do without. You needed to check for heartbeat, for blood pressure, for respiration, and for body temperature. You needed those four things, and then you were pretty sure that that individual's alive, all right. Now, those four things may not indicate how healthy the individual is, but they indicate whether or not there's genuine life. This is John's approach. He works through these various ideas, and he says one might be in pretty rough spiritual health. Maybe you're not in as good a shape as you should, but if these vital signs are even present, just ever so faintly, it's a good indication that one is alive in Christ. And so this becomes a helpful way of examining ourselves. And once again, all of these are set in terms of relationship, and they're meant to be taken cumulatively. So we've asked first, what is my relationship to the Word of God? Is it God's treasured authority in my life so that I take the Word of God as coming from God and having that place of authority in my life? And secondly, what is my relationship to God Himself? Am I truly reconciled to Him through having believed the gospel, reconciled through the blood of Jesus Christ? Or do I have just sort of a theistic relationship to God, the way that every creature does because they're created by God, but not truly reconciled to Him in a loving, permanent, saving relationship? And thirdly, as we looked at last week, what's my relationship to sin? Am I one who is recognizing and continuing to struggle against the remaining sinful tendencies that I have within? Do they grieve me? Because I know they grieve the Father, and they're contrary to His very nature. So we've worked through those in some detail. And this morning, we're going to go on to check a fourth vital sign. And it's this one. What is my relationship to the people of God? Really important, and one that's necessary. That last portion that we looked at, that we had up on the screen just before I came up, one of the ones that Chan read for us. They went out from us so that it might be demonstrated that they were not of us. People who claim to be Christians but don't remain with the church of God aren't. Now, that may sound harsh in our day, in a day of this rabid individualism. I don't need to be in church. I don't need to be with God's people. I can just be a Christian on my own. On the authority of God's word, no, you cannot. Your relationship to the people of God is vital in determining whether or not you, in fact, are a Christian. John puts it first in 2:9. Whoever says, and he's going to work through these in some negatives, and then we'll see how it works out. But whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. That's going to be our jumping off point. And so once again, we've got to take one step back, which we spent a lot of time on a week or two ago, understanding how it is that John is responding to the Gnosticism of his day as he's writing this letter. It helps us get a grip on how we understand this aspect of biblical Christianity and how it impacts and informs the believer's assurance of salvation. Here, the rubber meets the road in a very powerful way and challenging what may be a present-day parallel to the Gnostic thinking that John was wrestling with, something that can even arise in the evangelical circles. It's this problem. As long as I do the right things personally or privately and hold to the right doctrines and follow my personal walk with God, how I interact with and impact others is irrelevant. Now, that's called Pharisaism. But it also has a place in Gnosticism. And the bottom line is, what this looks like is that ethics get divorced from spirituality. Doesn't really matter how I deal with people. It only matters that I have my little private Christian thing together. And nowhere does that take on more importance than it does in the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul deals with this in 1 Corinthians 13. We read this at weddings, but in fact it's about the centrality of really living the Christian life as we should. He says there in 13:1, look, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I can't just have a spiritual gift. Something else has to be going on. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Notice this, it's a triad. The first is, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, I do nothing. Secondly, I can have all of this stuff, but if I have not love, I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, it's interesting, you would think giving away all that you have would be love, wouldn't it? No, not necessarily. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I do nothing, I am nothing, I gain nothing without love. Fascinating. You see, love isn't just something I feel. Love is patient and kind. I can't love without being patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Wow. Love is not arrogant or rude. Actually, you could put these in an interesting way. Love is patient. Why? Because inwardly, love is kind. The outward is the patience. The inward is the kind. Love doesn't envy or boast. It doesn't boast because it isn't envious. It isn't arrogant, and therefore it's not rude. It doesn't insist on its own way, and so it's not irritable or resentful. Notice, if you are irritable or resentful, the problem is that you're wanting your own way. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. It isn't glad when its opponent falls. Do we hear that in the political realm today? It's not love. But it rejoices with the truth. Love, you see, bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. It is an active thing. What becomes powerfully apparent here is to say that to say we love God's people, the church, is not as simple as saying I have a mere affection for them or I like them. No, it's not mere sentiment. I have quoted this poem, this epic poem, countless times from this pulpit, but let me repeat it once again. To live above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with the saints we know, that's another story. That's the problem. It's more than warm fuzzies. It's more than mere sentiment. It's an active, palpable, living love that makes its presence known in certain concrete ways. That's what he's going to tease out in this book. With this, then, we have to note that John's focus is particularly on how Christians treat other Christians. Now, why would I say that? Well, because of his use of the word brother in this passage. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Why is the word brother there so important? Because if you take a survey of the New Testament and the way brother is used in the entire New Testament, it's never once used to simply refer to our fellow man. It's only two contexts it's ever used in. It's either referring to your familial brother, your blood relative, or it's referring to others in the body of Christ. It's very interesting. It's always used in those two ways. That and the immediate context that we have here in John demonstrates that what John is referring to here, his key idea is how we relate to other believers, those who profess Christ, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God and adopted into the family. They're true brothers and sisters of ours. We're joined together. We have a unique relationship to one another, one that you can't just set on a shelf. One which must be recognized as including both certain joys and certain responsibilities. Now, I want to make sure that you don't get something wrong here in what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that that Christians then can treat unbelievers any way we want. Although we might get that idea. Galatians 6 is clear. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So Christians do good to everyone that we can, but uniquely we're interested in how we can bless those who are in Christ. And what that looks like, John is going to unpack in four vital signs, similar to those four vital signs that you're looking for in physical life. Is there respiration? What's the body temperature? Is there a heartbeat? Is there blood pressure? So let me go back to the initial text. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. So in an arresting fashion, I think quite arresting, John's going to uncover what he means by loving our brothers in Christ by also looking at what it means to hate them. You get a good contrast. It makes you grasp the totality of what he's after. And in other words, in a summary statement, if I can get there ahead of time, you can't claim to be Christ's and to love his family, our new family, and carry on in these four things at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. So, what does that look like? Well, we go to the next two verses. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, walks in the truth of the gospel, walks with God. And in him there is no cause for stumbling. We got to unpack that phrase in a minute because it gets misread a lot. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So you get that. If I don't love the brethren, I'm still lost. I need to come to the saving faith of Jesus Christ. So this is vital life sign number one. We know we love the family of God when we're careful never to lead others into sin. You see, that's the meaning of that phrase, in him there's no cause for stumbling. You would think, well, if I love others, that means I won't stumble. But that isn't what the text is saying. What the text is saying is that if I'm living in the light, there will be no cause for bringing stumbling into someone else's life. Now that's pretty powerful. Whoever loves his brother abides or lives in the light. And we looked at that last time in a lot of detail. In other words, walks with God in uprightness. And John goes on to expand this by saying this is carried out by not being a cause of stumbling for others. The believer has a duty to their brothers and sisters in Christ to keep from being an agent of exposing them to or leading them into sin. See, that's love. That's active love, real love. Not just sappy sentimentality. The idea isn't to become the sin police toward others. That's not what we're after here. It's being personally protective of one another, knowing how dreadful and how harmful sin is. And so we don't want to be the cause of them being put in a place where they would stumble. Paul's going to deal with this in a lot of detail, both in 1 Corinthians and especially in Romans, when he talks about people having different views on certain things like keeping the Sabbath or eating meat that's been offered to idols. And he says, look, you know, what you may do, whatever you do, don't do it in such a way that your brother who thinks it's sin is harmed by that. Don't put them in that position. The Hippocratic Oath, which physicians historically have taken, I don't know if you still have to or not, Chen. Is that a reason that you still have to take the Hippocratic Oath? Yeah, okay. Well, there's a statement in the Hippocratic Oath that says this: I will abstain from all intentional wrongdoing and harm. That's often just quoted as first do no harm, that's kind of the first maxim. But if that's sound even in the realm of the lost, in the secular, how much more when it comes to Christians? My first devotion to my brothers and sisters in Christ is not to lead them into sin in any way, shape, or form. Paul gives us a real good example of this in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's amazingly appropriate for the day and age in which we are. And I know there's a lot there on the screen. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more, you know, increase in this. For you know what instruction we gave you through the Lord Jesus, and here's the word of God. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your being separated unto God, that you may abstain from sexual immorality. Wow. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, and not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no one transgress and, look at this, wrong his brother in this matter. It's especially how we relate to one another in purity within the body of Christ. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. Thank you. I do not want the Lord avenging that on me. I don't know about you. And as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives the Holy Spirit to you. Like I said, that's pretty timely exhortation, given the nature of the sexual revolution in America today. To look out for one another's purity and not to wrong our brothers in this matter. That word carries both brothers and or sisters. Because it's ultimately to disregard God and to disregard the Holy Spirit that He's given to us. So we warn each other and we exhort each other to watch out in this area of life because it's so powerfully seductive and corrosive. And we don't want our brothers and sisters to be harmed by influencing them somehow to ignore this call to purity. Let me be a little pointed for one second. Young men, don't be found encouraging young women to be harmed by your desires. And young women, I'm going to ask you to do exactly the same. Look out for each other's souls and not just for your own gratification. Because that's what love requires. Don't put yourself in the position of encouraging others to sin in anything by living out sinful acts in front of them as though it's fine. We became members of one another when we were joined to Christ, and we lost the ability to sin in isolation anymore. Even when you're all alone, you're still connected to the group. As members of the same body, what we individually take in of sin affects the whole. If you were to have a medicine injected into your body by syringe, you know full well that the medicine enters the entire system. The shot doesn't bring its healing effects only to the injection site. It spreads throughout the entire body. And that's exactly the way it is with sin. When I sin, I become the injection point of that poison to the whole body. And love calls me to say, I can't just look at this about myself. I've got to think, what's this going to do to everybody? Because we're connected in Christ. That's how is that loving to the rest? Look at the rest of the immediate context as John continues in 2. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And then a most interesting way of expressing things. So I'm writing to you little children because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. You're forgiven. So don't go back to the things you were forgiven of. And I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Don't go to the things that separate you from God. You know him. And I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. Sin is from the influence of the evil one. And then he reiterates, I write to you children because you know the Father. And I write to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. And I write to you young men because you are strong. And the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. Now, whatever else John may be saying in this passage and this interesting poetic approach that he has here is hard to unpack. At least this much is clear. The issue is important no matter what stage of your Christian life, whether you're young or old in the Lord. There are sins that are peculiar to us at younger stages of life. When I was young, I may have been tempted to take Dad's wheel without the keys. You'll get that in a minute. And about 2 o'clock this morning, it's going to dawn on you. Oh, that came out of a BC comic, and it'll be hysterical. But there are sins that are peculiar to us when we're young, because we tend to be more foolish. We tend to be more rash when we're young. We tend to have that tinge of rebellion in us in a way we might not when we get older. Inexperience, self-focus, lack of patience, and the need for immediate gratification. That's something that's peculiar to us when we're younger. And those of you that are younger here who know Christ, who own Christ, you need to look out for that especially. And you know how it is. We like to get together and sin with other people so we feel better about our sin. Especially when we're younger. Never forget when Bill Bike was my best friend from fifth grade on. Bill's mother, she was a single parent, used to go to Europe a lot in the summer and leave Will and his younger brother home with alone with a sum of money. And one summer, we had made a friend. And this friend said, I found this swimming pool out in Brighton. It's a swimming pool club. And the pool is outdoors, but it's fenced in. It's on private property, but it's heated. And we could go there, and we could sneak in, and we could swim. And we said, "Now that's cool. Let's do that. But how do I do that?" So here's the way I sorted out my sin was that I would tell my mom and dad, "I'm going to spend the night at Will's house," which was true. And I would let them know that when I got to Will's house, I would call them and tell them I'm at Will's house, which I did. I got to Will's house, I called them, I said, "We're there, we're here, everything's good." Hung up the phone, and that's when Mike came with the car, and we jumped in the car and left. And we went to the swimming pool, and we broke in. And it was great. And then we did it again. But of course, Will is a believer at this point, and so is his younger brother, but now it's three of us. Right? Because you can bold much more sinly, or you can sin much more boldly with people around you, right? And now you got three of you in the same mind, and yes, we're all Christians. So we go the second time, and the second time was even more fun than the first time. And then we picked the coldest night. It was freezing that night. I mean, just freezing, even though it was the summer. And we said, tonight's a great night to go because it's so cold. And so we waited till like 2-3 o'clock in the morning. And each time I said, "I'm spending the night at Will's house," which was true. When we were done swimming, I went back and stayed at Will's house. And I always called them when I got to Will's house and said, "I'm here," and then hung up the phone and we jumped in the car and left. Except the third night we got arrested. Oh, that was fun. That was fun. Going home to tell Dad, "Oh, by the way, we climbed this fence and we jumped in the pool," and of course me, stupid me, jumped in the pool with my wallet in my back pocket, trying to get my ID out. Everything fell apart. We didn't know the police were actually waiting in the bushes for us to show up. It was a bad night. The Lord resolved these things later in various ways, but man, we sin more boldly if we can get people around us to go along with us. Some of us, when we get a little more mature, perhaps our sins shift a little, but they're still the same. Sins that are peculiar to us in a more mature state, maybe an over-focus on career, maybe a creeping materialism. Yeah, I'll pay attention to spiritual things once I get my career in hand, and once I take care of other things, get the house, get the kids, get the cars. Maybe distractions of all kinds so that spiritual matters just get neglected because I'm kind of in the prime of life. And then for us older ones, we of the senior rank, we have the sins of easily getting crotchety and over-opinionated and inflexible and fearful, forgetting our own struggles, what they were like when we were young, becoming intolerant and indolent. At every stage in life, we've got to wrestle with these things. And we want to be on our guard that we're never encouraging others to sin. I mean, at my age, often getting together to have coffee with someone else my age is what we refer to as an organ recital, which is, "Let me tell you what's wrong with my liver. Let me tell you what's wrong with my heart. I go through every organ in my body." and there's something wrong with it. And we get into griping and moaning and grumbling, which is sinful. And we encourage each other in our grumbling and complaining. And he's saying, no, that isn't love toward one another. No place is the seriousness brought out more than it is in Jesus' words in Mark chapter 9. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, whoever is the tool of helping others sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. Wow. That's pretty impressive. We simply cannot love the body of Christ and encourage others to sin at the same time. His second point comes in verses 18 through 19. Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. And therefore we know that it's the last hour. And what is the nature of this spirit of Antichrist? Well, they went out from us. They left the church. They said, we don't want to be a part. And I'm not saying this particular assembly. I mean joining together with the assembly of Christians wherever it may be. They went out from us. They formed their own little group. They didn't want to be part of the body of Christ anymore. And they went out from us because they were not of us. How do we know that? Well, if they'd been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Here's the second life sign. We know that we love the family of God when we're seeking it out and joining ourselves to it. Those who say that they love the family of God but don't join themselves to it are lying. You can't love us, love the family of God in an active sense, the way he's using it here, and separate yourself from the body of believers at the same time. You can't love your own natural family and willingly be absent from them all the time. And you can't do that spiritually either. Genuine believers want association with the larger body of believers, even when it's uncomfortable, and let's face it, sometimes it is. There's a lot of weird people in the body of Christ. A lot of them are right here. And you're not sure what to do with some of their foibles and weirdnesses, and they don't know what to do with yours. And that's how we grow. To avoid being joined to God's family is to show a hatred for it and a disdain for it, and this in at least two ways. Those of you that were here a couple weeks ago when Ed preached on the gifts of the Spirit, each one of us has been given gifts by God for the express purpose of building up the body of Christ. Now, here's the issue. You can't do that if you aren't with the body of Christ. You can't bless anybody with your gift if you're not around anybody. It seems pretty simple. You can't do that alone. So to say, gee, I've got a gift, but I really don't like being a part of a local church, so they can do without it. That's diametrically opposed to loving God and his people. You're saying, I will willingly rob them of what God has placed in me just because they look funny. They dress funny. They sing funny. They have their own little peculiarities. Trust me, you're weird. Don't just think other people are weird. You're weird. We all are. And the converse to what Ed talked about is also true. Since God gave all these benefits to the benefit of the whole body, to separate from the body is to say, I don't need what God will give me through them. I only need myself. Beloved, that's arrogant and hateful. For years, I've heard people say things like, I never read commentaries, I only read the Bible. It sounds so spiritual on the surface. But then you get to a passage like Ephesians chapter 4. And Scripture says he, speaking of Jesus here, he gave the apostles, he gave the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the who? The teachers. For what purpose? Well, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Do I need equipped? Apparently so. For the building up of the body of Christ, do I need to be built up? Yeah, I do. Because what's the goal? Well, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. Are we there yet? To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the till is until this is complete, and I don't think I'm there yet. I don't know about the rest of you. And so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And so you begin to realize that to reject those that God has given by Jesus as gifts to the church, like teachers and shepherds to help equip us, is like saying to Jesus, I don't need your stinking gifts. I don't think that's loving toward him or his people. That's John's point. There's no place in the genuine believer for lone wolfism. We were born into a family. And when we willingly separate ourselves from that family or seek less and less contact with fewer and fewer of them, then we show ourselves to be anything but loving. He has a third point. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Well, because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Don't be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Man, that's pretty stiff, isn't it? By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But they aren't nice to me. Yeah, I know. And? But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. His third life sign. We know that we love the family of God when we seek to serve them and give to them sacrificially. There's two things to note in this passage we just read. The first is the contrast between the world and the church. John references the murder of Abel by Cain to show how it is that the worldly heart responds to those it's jealous of or exposes their sin. That was the issue with Cain and Abel. They want them dead. They want them out of sight, out of mind. But secondly, how are Christians to live? Not just tolerating others, but looking for ways to meet the needs of the brothers and sisters in Christ. The text here specifically references the body of Christ ministering to the material needs of other believers. How can we say we love our brothers and sisters in the Lord if we turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to the most basic needs when we're aware of them and have the means to help? We can't. If I can put in a word here, it's one of the reasons why having deacons in the local church as part of the fabric of the church as designed by Christ, and it's a biblical mandate, so that the resources of the body can be dispensed to those who are in need at any time. Certainly, we need to be made aware of it. But one of the things I love so much about this assembly is that we have deacons, men and women, who are wise but also of a generous spirit. And they are quick to offer help when they're aware of a need. And no, it isn't done noisily, it isn't done publicly, but it goes on quietly behind the scenes, loving those among us in times of need. But it should be evident that this goes beyond just material needs, isn't it? What about other needs we might be able to meet? Do I ever bring the gospel to others, believers and unbelievers? You know, believers need to hear the gospel all the time, especially when they sin. They need us to put our arm around them and remind them Christ has died for us. There's a propitiation for our sins, a satisfaction, and minister the gospel to one another. And if I have few opportunities to do that personally, do I at least contribute to the ministry of the church so that the gospel's preached regularly and clearly, both to the saved and to the lost? Do I love in that way? Do we think of how we can bless others, or do we only think of whether or not they bless us? how we can encourage and how we can build up and continually point our brothers and sisters back to Christ as their all in all when they start to get caught up in the world and in the world's mindset. Praying and giving and living and learning and encouraging and exhorting and counseling one another. And once again, if I'm a loner, not involving myself in the lives of others, how am I doing them any good? When one is genuinely born again, they seek to serve Christ and his people. And we have to ask ourselves, and we can do that just locally, but we can do it on the broader sense as well. How am I serving this body or anybody in it? Or have I retreated into a private Christianity? Because I really can't love people that I'm neither a part of nor live life in any way with. Just can't. John's fourth point. So if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Most fascinating in this idea of love. Fourth life sign. We know we love God's people when we're moved in prayer for them. Never pray for other believers? Might be a reason to question what's going on inside. Prayer, biblical prayer, may just be the single most otherworldly thing that we do. That's why it seems so strange to us. That's why it's attended by its own difficulties. Now, it's true that virtually all religions incorporate prayer in some way or another, but whether or not it's prayer as a true son or daughter of Christ as we know it, well, that's another question. For as Jesus taught us, we don't need an intermediary because of how he's reconciled us to the Father through his death on Calvary for our sins. We have direct access to him. We pray a different way. And secondly, we don't go to prayer like mere supplicants or beggars, but as children to a smiling, waiting, loving Father who loves to be sought out by his own. And third, we don't pray ritualistically, as though it's some special formula is what moves the hand of God, or that mere repetition or the numbers of those praying is magically effective. You see that a lot on the internet. Let's just get, you know, extra number of people praying, like somehow that's, there's this weird thing where it makes it more powerful. It doesn't work that way. No, we go to God as our Father, speaking from our hearts, speaking naturally and freely and expectantly. And as we know from other passages of Scripture, we bring to him every single care, whether it's great or whether it's small. There's no barrier there. Nothing's too small. Nothing's too big. And the concerns of our hearts all come to him. But John's noting something very specific in this passage that I don't want us to pass up. An aspect of prayer that tends to get shuffled aside. And if you had been in our Sunday school class this morning, you would make an immediate connection to what I'm about to say. But it's a duty and a privilege that has extraordinary dividends for attached to it. And it's prayer like Jesus in the most extraordinary way. It's this kind of prayer, just what we looked at in the text. It is prayer for our brothers and sisters, especially as it has reference to sin. Now, I know when we think of praying for others, we often think of praying for financial needs, and for health, and to resolve difficult situations. And we pray for peace, and we pray for wisdom and guidance. All of those are legitimate. I don't want to cast a stone at any of that. That's all legitimate. That's part of our prayer life. Those are all right to pray for. But here, John's taking us someplace a little different. Once again, we're met with this concern for one another over the issue of sin, just as we were earlier, that we shouldn't be leading each other into sin. It brings us to a ministry that we can do for one another, and you can perform this ministry whether you're young, whether you're old, whether you're literate or illiterate, whether you're firm or infirm or unable to serve in any other way. It's such a necessary ministry, and it's intensely personal and private and powerful. And few promises in God's word are so stated with such certainty of a response as this is right here. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. Man, that's pretty stunning. Now, John mentions two kinds of sin here. We need to look at it quickly. One, we should pray for and with an assurance of results. And the other, we're told not to pray for. It's what John calls a sin that leads to death. Now, what specifically is that? How do we differentiate? Certainly, John's first readers must have been familiar with this concept, or he wouldn't have just tossed it out there. They understood. And we aren't necessarily as clear on that as John's first readers were. And there's guesses and theories. But what seems most in keeping with other scriptures is that sin that Jesus says in Matthew 12:31 will not. He does not say it cannot be forgiven. He says it will not be forgiven. Let me go there. Therefore, I tell you, this is Jesus teaching, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Wow. It's the only one we're told in all of Scripture that God will not forgive. Again, it isn't that He cannot. It's that He will not. And what is it? Well, if we were to go back and spend time in the passage, which we can't do this morning for time's sake, the context is simply this. It is to knowingly, because this is what happened in this passage, it is to knowingly attribute the miracles of Jesus to the power of the devil in order to turn people away from him. That's the unforgivable sin. If you haven't done that, you haven't sinned the unforgivable sin. Hope this will help you with your assurance for some of you. That's what the Pharisees did. They knowingly, knowing who Jesus was based on the scriptures and the things that they had seen him do, they knowingly told people that the miracles he did by the power of the devil in order to turn people away from him. And God says, I won't forgive that. Not in this life or in the next. Done. And John says, don't pray for that one. Leave them to God. But for all other sin, love dictates that we ask on behalf of our brothers and sisters and that we'll go, and God will hear us. If we ask on behalf of our brothers and sisters in Christ that they'll be delivered from certain sins, God will give him life, the text says. God will deliver them such that the sin doesn't completely overcome them. Now, there are lots of sins that we wrestle with. Galatians 5 has a great little litany of them, but there's everything from lust and greed and envy and fear of man and faithlessness and materialism and racism, self-pity, lovelessness, foolishness, bitterness, unforgiveness, gossip, backbiting, grumbling, all kinds of things. There's nothing more contrary. If you want to revolutionize the way you think about other people, don't complain about their sin. Pray for their sin. My dad had a saying. I heard it from the time I was a little kid. And he always told me it's hard to criticize people when you're on your knees. He's right. If you're praying for them, it's hard to be stabbing them at the same time. And there's nothing more contrary to a condemning spirit regarding others who fall than to take up their struggle with them in prayer, especially if they've sinned against you. I want us to see this on an even deeper level as it's displayed for us in a really amazing fashion in Christ himself, and it really unlocks this ministry, and we'll close quickly here. In fact, it's going to radically change your entire prayer life if you can grasp this well. It happens in Luke chapter 22. You remember this. This is the night when Jesus was betrayed. And he had prophesied that everybody was going to abandon him. And Peter said, no, not me. And he said, well, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you've returned again, strengthen your brothers. So on the night before his crucifixion, he tells Peter something astounding. Satan has demanded, has petitioned God and obtained that permission. He's petitioned God and said, I want to sift Peter as wheat. And God has said, okay. The way he did with Job in the Old Testament. The word demanded there carries in the original the idea of having demanded and received the permission. And Peter, you're about to be tested like you've never dreamed possible, Peter. Supernaturally tested. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail ultimately. And I'm so certain I've been heard in this regard that I'll tell you this. After it's all over, and you get your legs back under you, you use this experience to go and minister to your brothers. Strengthen them. Wow. What's the point here? Jesus didn't pray that Peter would not be tested, but that he would survive the test to serve another day. In other words, Jesus is more interested in Peter coming out of his trials spiritually for the better than he is about the trial itself. And what then is that for us in this passage in 1 John? That our prayers go beyond merely trying to see our brothers and sisters spared of their trials and press on to pray that they'll come through what they face better for the wear, for their own spiritual health, and for other believers. That's prayer in an entirely different plane. It's to say, Lord, I'm not as concerned that Aunt Gertrude will come through her surgery well as I am that she will grow nearer to you and grow more in the likeness of Christ going through this trial. Wow. That puts a whole different spin on how you pray for people. Yes, they've got this problem. Yes, they've got that problem. But their soul is the real need. And use this, minister to them in this so that they don't sin, so that they don't respond to these things in a sinful way, but are delivered from them and will be able to use them later to minister to others. It's 2 Corinthians 1. Our prayers so much center on the circumstances and on the surface aspect of our loved ones' trials more than they do that they will face the trial with unfailing faith. And with the wisdom to seize the occasion to grow in Christ's likeness and spiritual maturity, that they'll learn how to redeem their trial for the good of others in Christ. Listen to me. If you can't do a single thing to contribute to the spiritual growth of your brothers and sisters in Christ, you can do this. You can pray for their success in their struggle against sins. And that in what they face, they won't fail. Their hope will stay strong in Christ. And that through it, they'll grow nearer to the Lord and not be separated from Him. And that they will, I love the figure from the book of Exodus, that they will plunder their trial for all it's worth. And treasure up their experience in order to minister to others later on. There's a prayer life. There's a prayer life. And what does our text say? He will give you life when you pray for them under those circumstances. It's awesome. Well, what are we to do with all this? Let me give you just one takeaway based on all that we've examined here. And it's a radically different definition of God's love from God's point of view and how to love one another from God's point of view. Let me put it this way. Loving the brethren is, here's a definition of love, always acting in the other's best interest before God because of Christ. That's love. Always acting in the other's best interest before God because of Christ. What's best for them spiritually? How will my words and actions help them know God better, know the truth of His word better, and grow in Christ's likeness more? It's summed up in John's words in 1 John 4:11. Beloved, if God so loved us, this is how God loved us. then we also ought to love one another. Think about it for one second. How did he love us? Well, he didn't simply feel love toward us, but he loved us by acting on our behalf, by doing what was in our best interest for eternity. He didn't love us by leaving us in our sins, but leading us out of them, by paying the penalty for them, sending the Spirit so that we would be empowered to deal with them. He didn't love us from afar, but he came in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he sought us out, and he joined us himself to us. He didn't love us by leaving us to ourselves, but he served our best interest before the Father, even to his substitutionary death on the cross of Calvary. He loved us then, and he loves us still by praying, by interceding for us before the Father's throne, even this very moment. And so he calls us to that same kind of love. Matter of fact, Jesus put it for us in these words, and we'll close. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you, so you also are to love one another. Those who have the sparks of this love burning in them, even ever so faintly, have one more evidence that they're truly Christ's. And if you don't have that, well, don't leave here until you get it. Call out to God for repentance and forgiveness of sin and be born again. Be made a new creature. Be adopted into the family of believers and into a life of love such as the world has no concept. Let's pray. Father, again, your word approaches things on such different grounds than we often do. And here we're just caught by an amazing display of what love can really look like. Not just some mere, gee, I like you, like we're in third grade. But love, the way Christ is loved, personally, and how he acted on our behalf, and how he leads us into that, and we want to love that way. And I pray for my faltering brother and sister who may be struggling with assurance this morning that they'll sense that, yeah, they have some of these stirrings in them. Oh, maybe not in full flame, but there's embers glowing. And your word says that Christ will not break the bruised reed. He won't quench the smoking flax. He won't put out those little embers, but he'll blow on them by his Spirit and cause them to blaze into flame. And may they know that love burning in their hearts in a new and powerful way. And for any here who know nothing about what we've been talking about this morning, this is just foreign to their experience and to their way of thought, might today be the day when you open their hearts and minds to see how it is Christ has loved us, how he came, how he took on the likeness of our fallen flesh, how he walked before you in perfect holiness and then paid the price for our sin on the cross of Calvary, and then rose again that we might be declared righteous if we but put our faith in him. Give them that life today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.